seated. We've been studying the power and the effects of the mind now for a couple of weeks, and you'll recall that I've told you that as a person thinks, so they also will act. Maybe they don't right off the bat always act on what they're thinking on, but eventually over time, as a person thinks, also they will act. Or as they set their mind on certain things, eventually those things are going to work their way out in their life. Now, we've dealt at length with the negative. We saw how the heart, when it is focused on deceitful things, the mind becomes consumed by them, and the life becomes vain and futile, Paul says, debased and sinful at its very core. So this morning, what I want to do is step away from the negative and begin to talk about the positive, the solution. You see, beloved, just as the mind can be used as a tool of destruction and can destroy a person's life, so also can it be used as a tool of great victory in your life. There's an interesting unknown story from the American Revolution that I came across that I wanted to share with you. For most of us, when we think about the American Revolution, we think of the war that took place between 1775 and 1783, when the colonies declared their independence against the great government of Britain, there we go, and declared their independence and decided that they wanted to rule themselves. But in 1818, there was a discussion between John Adams and a man by the name of Hezekiah Niles. In the letter, John Adams basically explains to Hezekiah Niles that the American Revolution was not the war itself. Rather, the war was merely a consequence of the revolution that had begun some 15 years earlier in 1760. John Adams writes, "The American Revolution was not a common event. Its effects and consequences have already been awful across a great part of the globe. And when and where they are to cease, no one knows. But what do we mean by the American Revolution? Do we mean the American War? You see, the revolution was effected before the war ever commenced. The revolution was in the minds and the hearts of people, a change in their religious sentiments, of their duties and their obligations. While the king and all in authority under him were believed to govern in justice and mercy according to the laws and the Constitution derived to them from the God of nature and transmitted to them by their ancestors, they thought themselves bound to pray for the king and the queen and all the royal family and all in authority under them as ministers ordained of God for their good." He says, "But when they saw that those powers renouncing all the principles of authority and bent upon the destruction of all the securities of their lives, liberties, and properties, they thought it their duty to cease praying for the king and the queen and to pray for the Continental Congress and all the 13 states, congresses, etc." He concludes, "There might be and there were others who thought less about religion and conscience, but had certain habitual sentiments of allegiance and loyalty derived from their education, but believing allegiance and protection to the reciprocal, when protection was withdrawn, they thought allegiance was dissolved." Let me give you in today's modern English what John Adams was telling Hezekiah Niles on that day. He wrote to him in that letter basically that while the government in Britain had sought to live as a righteous government, to do as God had required by biblical standards, the clergy in the colonies continually taught the people to be subjected to that, to be submissive to that government. But when they ceased to do that, in 1760s, the clergy in the colonies began to teach the people that they no longer had to submit themselves to that authority, but rather they needed to seek a new authority that was governed by God after the righteousness of God revealed in the Bible. And so what happened was all of a sudden the minds of the people began to change. And John Adams says that when the minds of the people began to change, when their spiritual sentiments began to be different than what they once were, all of a sudden they began to act on those new minds, on those new spiritual sentiments. You see, what John was saying in that moment was the war was really just an outwork, a consequence of what happened beginning in 1760 when all of a sudden the people began to think differently than they had previously thought before. You see, the mind, it can be a powerful tool of destruction. But as John Adams so eloquently told Hezekiah Niles in this moment, it can also be a powerful tool of victory if it's guarded and put on the right things. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 down to verse number 24, in contrast to what Paul has already been talking about, the depraved living of those whose minds are darkened in futility, he says in verse 20 and 21, "That is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." I like the way he begins with that exclamation point. He says, "That is not the way you learned Christ." In other words, in contrast to what I've already told you about those who are unbelievers, that is the exact opposite of what you're supposed to be in Christ Jesus. Remember that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, we've been taught, they lived in this world of depravity because of this futile thinking in their minds. Their minds weren't thinking about positive things, things that could bring about gain. They were unprofitable in their thoughts and in their mindset. And Paul says, because of that, they've been led into this depraved living. But now he says, but that's not you. You learned Christ in a different manner. You learned Christ in a different way. In other words, those who have trusted in Christ, they're thinking it's supposed to be profitable. It's supposed to serve a purpose. It's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to bring about a new type of action. What's interesting about this to me is that Paul gives us three descriptive terms here in verses 20 and 21 about evangelism that are not terms that we typically think of. When I say the word evangelism to you, I'm talking about bringing someone into a right relationship with Christ, right? And so oftentimes in evangelism, we tend to focus on the heart, and rightfully so, because Paul will deal with that in the verses to come. But I want you to notice the three descriptive terms Paul uses in the conversion experience. First of all, he says that you learned Christ. You can underline that, highlight it, put a box around it. Learning is a process. It's an educational pursuit, isn't it? You see, when we discuss learning, what we're discussing is a process of gaining knowledge or explanation of realities. And Paul says that in your conversion experience, you learned Christ. That is, that you gained knowledge about who he is, who he was, who he explained himself to be, and who he is now in heaven. Second of all, Paul says that not only have you learned Christ, but you've also heard about him. Again, underline, highlight that word because it's important. Hearing is an exercise of the ears. Hearing is the act of listening to what is being said, processing the noise, the message, and coming to an understanding of what it is that you've just experienced. You see, many times our wives, husbands will tell us that we may have heard what they said, but we've not listened. When in reality, in medical terms, hearing means that you're taking something that is coming in from an existential portion of the body, the ear, and you're processing it into the mind and deciding what it is that you've just taken in. For example, when a dog barks, the mind or the ear takes in that noise and then it processes it in the mind so that immediately you know, hey, that was a dog and not a cat. Am I right about that? So Paul says, not only did you learn Christ, but you also heard of him. That is, that you processed what was said about him, what came into you, and you made a decision on that. Third, he says that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Underline, highlight that word taught. It's a continual process of explanation. Specifically, he says you were taught in him, meaning that you were taught through the prism of Christ. All meaning began to happen in your life because of what your understanding was of who Jesus Christ was. Because Paul says that the truth is in Jesus. Paul is making a very objective, black and white, intolerant stance at this moment. An assertion that says that no truth can be understood apart from the clear knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. The truth is in Jesus, and in him alone you have learned, heard, and been taught in him. Now I want you to think on those things for a moment because I think there's a very powerful truth to be expounded upon. You see, Paul is talking about the pursuit of Christ in some very educational ways. And that may not seem all that great to you, but for me, it is a marvelous thing. Because what Paul is saying in this moment is that your faith is not a dumb faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that faith is purely an academic pursuit. I'm saying that Paul is saying that it's not a dumb faith, that it's not an ignorant faith, that your belief in Jesus Christ is not something that is uneducated, stupid, ignorant, or dumb, but rather it is something that involves the mind. What a powerful thought, because the world would have us to believe that if you believe in Jesus, that if you believe in any God, you're a part of the unevolved man, that you are simply a dumb individual who hasn't yet understood the realities of the world. It's a powerful thought when you think about it, that your faith, it's an exercise of the mind, that your entire thinking is changed in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how often the mind is overlooked in the course of conversation about conversion. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," he says, "complete my joy by being of the same mind." There's that word again. "Having the same love, being in full accord," and here it is again, "and of one mind." Then he says in verse number 5, "having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He picks up the discussion again in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. You know these words. "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing," there's that mind again, "knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith," here comes again, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." It's interesting what Paul says happens when Christ begins to change our thinking. We look at the world from a new perspective. At conversion, Jesus wanted to change not only your heart, but he also wanted to change your mind. He wanted you to think about the world from a different perspective. He wanted you to look at things in a different way, because he knew that if you could change the mind, you would change the actions. Paul says that there are positive things that happen when Christ changes our mind. In verse number 22, he says that you put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You see, he says that when our minds have been changed in Christ, something naturally begins to happen. He says that we put off the old self, that is, the person that you were before Christ. The picture there is to take off filthy rags or filthy garments or clothing. So Paul says that when you are in Christ and your mind has been changed, you will take off those filthy clothes and you won't have them on you anymore. They're all worn out. They're dirty. So they're to be taken off. That's a beautiful picture of the old self. Then he says, whom is corrupt through deceitful desires. Why is it that he wants us to shed those old worn out garments of our old self? Well, he says that they're corrupt in deceitful desires because their former manner of life. In other words, all of your entire life and existence has become corrupt because of the debased mind and heart. But now in Christ Jesus, he says a natural thing begins to happen. When the mind is changed in Christ, when you see everything through the lens of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, Paul says that a radical change begins to happen in your life. You begin to be totally different. Can I get a right on about that? When you trust the Lord, when you trust your life in Jesus Christ's care, all of a sudden, Paul says, everything begins to change. Your old self, it will naturally be put away. And as the process begins, he says in verse 23, you'll be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There's that word again. Our minds are remade, he's saying. They're reshaped into a new way of thinking. When the mind is changed in Christ, when we see all of life through Christ, verse 24, we put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is. Very simple terms when you think about it. Just as when the mind was focused on sin, the life is lived out in sin. Paul says, when the mind has been changed in Christ, so also will you live your life in righteousness and in holiness. As our mind is renewed, remade, and reshaped, when we begin to see the world as Christ sees the world and what he's done for us, we naturally begin to put on a new person who models God, Paul says, in true righteousness, not the fake stuff, but the real stuff, and in holiness. We achieve all of that that God requires and we desperately want. You see, I'm convinced that if you're here this morning, it's because you want to be a different person. You want to be made new in Christ Jesus, or you've trusted your life in Christ, but you want to be different from the rest of the world. Paul says all of that is achieved. All of that old sinful self begins to be peeled away, and a new person shines through when the mind is changed in Christ Jesus. Beloved, here's what Ephesians chapter 4 has been leading us to. So many times, in a very practical way, I want to explain what Ephesians 4 is saying. So oftentimes in church, we have become zealously focused on sin, particularly a sin or two, haven't we? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood in what I'm about to say, so I want you to listen very, very closely, and I'm going to stick to my notes very, very closely. As a pastor, as a church, it is our responsibility to be intolerant of sin. I want to say that over. As a pastor and as a church, it is our responsibility to be intolerant of sin, to be passionate about the cleansing and the purification of the bride of Christ. We should want to be a holy people. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are supposed to want to be different. But so many times in the church, what has happened is, as pastors and as churches, we have become so focused on the sin itself, whatever it may be, whatever seems to be popular, that we tend to leave our listeners with the impression that they just need to stop what it is that they are doing. I gave this example in the early service, so I guess I'll give it to you now. There's an old clip from the Bob Newhart Show. Anybody ever remember watching that? Okay, there's five or six. Let me invite you to our senior adult class, which will begin next week at 9:30 in the morning. In the Bob Newhart Show, there's a clip one time where he's playing the part of a psychiatrist. And he sits down behind the desk, and this lady comes in, and she says, you know, I've got some problems. I need to deal with them. And Bob says, well, here's my policy. You're going to pay $5 for 5 minutes, and if you go past that 5 minutes, well, that's okay. It's free, but I've never had anybody go past 5 minutes. And she says, really, 5 minutes? He says, yes, I'm going to deal with all of your problems in 5 minutes. She says, well, that sounds pretty good. So she gives him the $5, and he says, okay, are you ready? And she says, yes. He says, go. She says, well, you see, I am deathly afraid of being buried alive in a box. He says, is that it? Well, yes, that's it. He says, stop it. She says, no, you don't understand. I am deathly afraid of being buried alive in a box. He says, stop it. She says, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm really, really afraid that I'm going to be buried in a box. He says, anybody ever buried you in a box? No. Then stop it. So you want me to stop it? She says. He says, yes, absolutely. Just stop it. Okay. He says, well, you've only used up about 45 seconds. Is there anything else I can help you with this morning? She says, yeah. She says, I like to bite my nails. Stop it. And the whole skit revolves for the next 5 minutes about him continually telling her there's just one thing she needs to do about the problems in her life. Are you ready? Stop it. That's what the church has done. We've approached sin from the perspective that we just need to continually shout at you and tell you, just stop it. And while it sounds good on the outside, the reality is that sin is incredibly addictive. Now, I don't care what kind of sin you're talking about. You can talk about any kind of sin you want to. All sin is really addictive. If it wasn't, you wouldn't do it. All sin is addictive. And the church continually telling someone just to stop it is not enough. We can't just, from our pulpits, continually yell at you and say, you just need to stop and expect that you're actually going to be able to do that. See, beloved, the only way you defeat sin is through a passionate and continual pursuit of who Christ Jesus is. That's what Paul is teaching us. You see, what my job is as a pastor is if I can get you to see Jesus, to know him more today, to know him more intimately today than you knew him yesterday, then what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 is that sin struggle in your life will begin to lose its grip. It'll begin to naturally fall off because you have become more united with Christ Jesus in an intimate relationship. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 bears out this truth. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice here the connection between your conformation to the world with the renewing of your mind. If your mind is renewed in Christ, Paul says you will not be conformed to the world. You will be different. It is a natural outworking. But you see, too often in the church, we focus more on the sin than on the solution. We spend so much time condemning actions that we don't take the time to see that Christ has the power to grant victory. Beloved, I want to show you something that God has shown me over the years. I'll never forget hearing a professor at school teach on this subject, but it's been very impactful in my life. Oftentimes, I think the church, in a zealous desire to be right and to be righteous, condemns sin to a point that it becomes almost unbiblical. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 12, there's an interesting verse that so many pastors want to skip over. There Paul writes, "For it is even shameful, or it is shameful even to speak of the things that sinners do in secret." Some translations read that it's shameful to whisper about what the sinners do in secret. Now, Paul is not saying in Ephesians 5:12 that we should not call out sin. He is saying that sin can sometimes be so despicable that even discussing it in a public setting can lead to further moral and spiritual corruption. That the more you discuss it so openly and in vulgar terms, the more you will lead the people into unrighteousness. Have you ever wondered if there's not a connection between the news reporting of violent crimes and the increase in violent crimes? As though the more that they talk about those things, it seemed to become more and more prevalent. It's almost as if we are putting the possibility of the crime into the mind of the listener, where he may not have chosen to do it previously, but now we have put that idea in their mind, and so they do it. It's not because Paul wants to avoid the subject of sin that he says that we should not speak about what the sinners do in secret. Rather, he believes, I think, that the continual preaching of the gospel will continually proclaim the truth through the word and will naturally expose sin all by itself. Let me show it to you like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God." You know this. He says, "And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Listen to this. "That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." You see, what Paul believed was that continually teaching the word was sufficient. Continually teaching the word naturally equips the man or woman of God for every good work that they are called to do. Now, let me give you a little bit of my heart this morning. Specifically, I think this is true in the case of sexual sins. No doubt today we live in a sexually charged environment. Am I right about that? And in an earnest effort to combat what has become an epidemic and has become a rampant virus in our society, the church has at times become vulgar in its discussion. No doubt our intentions were sincere. We wanted to protect our children. We wanted to protect our people, but the effects were damaging. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, listen to what Paul writes. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Beloved, there is an epidemic in our culture, and it is killing our children. What happened in Springfield this past week does not deserve to be mentioned from this pulpit. But I'm going to tell you right now that what happened was an outworking of an epidemic problem in our culture. A problem that has taken over, and unless somebody does something about it, it will destroy every last child we have. The excuse is given. We have to talk about what's going on, or else our children won't be prepared. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:15 writes in response to that excuse. "In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." That little word defense there, it's the word apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics, defending the faith. Peter is saying in this moment, the way in which you defend your faith is not addressing every sin. You defend your faith by honoring Christ as Lord in your hearts. The way that you defend the faith isn't that you have to know everything about everything evil that is going on. This is really convicting because I love Fox News. I like to see what's going on in the world. I want to know. But Peter is saying, just this idea of continually knowing things, that doesn't make you defend the faith any better. The way you defend the faith is by first honoring Christ in your heart, setting him apart as holy. In other words, you conquer sin. You defeat the arguments of sin through radical abandonment of self and through continual education in Christ Jesus. The more I get to know him, the more I will be able to defend the evils that come out in the world. In the United States Treasury Department, they have a group of people that deal solely with counterfeit bills. It's interesting that how they find counterfeit bills. I found this study quite intriguing. You know, it would be impossible for them to study every kind of fake that was put out there. And so what they do is they study the real thing so much that when a fake comes in front of them, it sticks out like a sore thumb. Beloved, that's how we're supposed to be with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have to know what all the sinners are doing in secret places. We don't have to name those things in the congregation. There's a time and a place to deal with those things through private discipleship. You don't have to be vulgar in a church service. What we have to do is continually educate ourselves in Jesus Christ, and those things will naturally fall off of us. I don't have to beat you up. I don't have to call a sin out every week. Rather, I can tell you about Jesus. And the more I lift Jesus up, the more you'll recognize the sin in your own life and you'll deal with it because you're tired of having it around and you begin to hate it and loathe it. Beloved, God wants to purify his church. He wants us to be cleansed from sin. He wants us to be passionate about purity in our lives. That's when we'll see real revival. When we're transparent, when we're clear, when we're willing to be open and honest about who we are. But you see, the problem is that for too long the church's focus was on sin and not the Savior. You see, what needs to happen is in our churches we get much more focused on the solution rather than the problem. No doubt there's a need and a time for calling out sin, but the way in which you call out sin is by exalting the Savior. Here's what I mean. The more you show Christ as holy, or as how Peter puts it, honoring Christ the Lord as holy, the more you proclaim the call for us to image him, and the more sin is naturally displayed and called out. If I'll just show you who Jesus is, you'll know what your sin is, and you'll want to deal with it. But I fear too often we have left the listeners in our congregations browbeaten and bruised, but not healed. We told them they needed to stop, but we didn't tell them how to stop. Hear my heart this morning, church. God knows your struggles. He knows them intimately. He knows what's taking place in the secret places. He knows the corrupt nature of your desires. He knows your thoughts and your mind. When you come to church, often you feel like you're being looked down upon. You feel like I'm preaching at you rather than to you. I want you to know that Christ can heal your pain this morning. He can heal that sickness in your heart. That sin that seems to be holding you in bondage can be released. But you say, I've tried. I've tried everything. It just hasn't helped. Beloved, you need to stop trying to figure it out for yourself because the news is you're not big enough to handle it. Set your mind on Christ, Paul is teaching us in Ephesians 4. Learn him. Learn him, and he'll deal with the rest. What does it mean to learn Christ? Well, first of all, I think it means to understand what he did on the cross of Calvary when he paid the penalty for our sin. You can't know anything else about Jesus if you don't know that he paid the penalty for your sin, can you? Second of all, it means understanding his calling on your life, that because he paid the penalty for your sin, he's got purpose and meaning in your life. You're not here to sit sulking sour and just to enjoy life, but rather you're here to exalt him. Third, it's understanding what he is doing on your behalf right now. You know, Christ's work didn't just stop at the cross of Calvary when he was resurrected after that 3 days later. Today, the Hebrew writer says, he intercedes on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. I have access to him today because of what Christ Jesus is doing right now on my behalf. Understanding that he's still working on my behalf. Fourth, understanding him through the continual studying of his word. People say, well, I can be a Christian and not go to church. You're right about that. But you're going to struggle all your life. You're going to struggle with sin, not because the church is somehow going to keep you from sinning, but because if you're not studying His Word, you will naturally fall into those habits. Oh, I know I'm right about this, even if you don't like it. You'll naturally begin to shed the sin that's all over your life. It'll naturally begin to fall off if you learn Christ through His Word. Beloved, what I'm saying to you this morning is you got a choice to make. You can focus on your sin, or you can focus on the purifier of sin. I like Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It's some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Paul writes there, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul is saying, if you want a new life, you want a new you, here's how you do it. You set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are here on earth. A theme verse for the men's conference this past weekend from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, you know it. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," listen to what he says, "think about these things." You know, so many times I kind of fall into a struggle, or I get in a struggle, a rut in my life, not because I set out to get in that rut, but because I allowed my mind to be filled with all kinds of things that just didn't need to be there. They might have been newsworthy, but they didn't need to make news in my mind. Because by filling my mind with them, what I naturally did was fell into their trap. When you set your mind on sin, Paul taught us that we'll follow in its steps. So therefore, in Ephesians 4, when we end, if you'll set your mind on Christ, you'll begin to see the insane tendencies of sin fall off one by one. That doesn't mean that you don't have to be intentional about ridding yourself of sin. I know someone's going to think that's what I'm saying this morning. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm telling you is the intentional nature of getting rid of sin in your life is to stop focusing on the sin and start focusing on Christ. Fill your mind with Him and let Him do the work. Simply, you are intentional about learning Christ, and the natural outworking is a new life. As you know Him, you will begin to love what He loves and hate what He hates. But if you don't know Him, you won't love what He loves and you won't hate what He hates. You'll love what you want to love and you'll hate what you want to hate. But you see, the simple solution is set my mind on Him and He'll fix. I think so many times in the church we have bought into this lie that after conversion our learning stops. When, beloved, the reality is that after conversion our learning just begins. You're supposed to learn more about Christ today. And that's why the church exists, to know Christ Jesus and to make Him known. We want to make Christ known in your life this morning, not because of reporting some silly numbers to the Missouri Baptist Convention. We want to make Christ known in your life this morning because we want you to be done with the struggle. We want you to be done with the problem. We want you to be done with the pain. We want you to be done with that depression. We want you to be done with all of those things in your life that have hampered you and held you back. And the only way we can get you to be done with those things is if we show you Jesus Christ in a new way. Conflict of thought. God wants you to look at the world completely different this morning. He wants you to see all of life through Jesus Christ. He wants you to continue every day by focusing your mind on Him in a more intimate level. That begins first by trusting Him for salvation. This morning, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, if you've not asked Him to forgive you of your sins and trusted Him to be Lord in your life, listen, there's nothing I can do for you until you get that one issue resolved. Because you will not look at the world as I look at the world. You won't look at the world as our church looks at the world. You won't look at the world as the Bible looks at the world until first Christ has redeemed radically your mind. After He does that, then every day from there forward is about getting to know Him in a more intimate way. So we need to cleanse the mind by continually focusing on the things of Christ. and the actions are sure to follow. Let me close this morning by just speaking from my heart with you. This is a very important subject in my mind. In my heart, I believe this is some of the most important messages that I've preached over the last 4.5 years. This idea of capturing our minds, capturing our emotions, controlling those things, because if they don't, they're going to destroy us. And let me tell you why. In the church, we've gotten so focused in the sexually oriented culture to focus on things that we have at times become vulgar. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. Young men, at some point, men, you know this, at some point in their life, they're going to encounter images, photos, things that they don't need to look on. And you know where I was introduced to pornography at? My youth pastor. He didn't buy me a magazine. He didn't give me a website. He taught a Sunday school lesson that was supposed to equip me. And what it did was it made my little mind think about things I'd never thought about before. And then all of a sudden, I began to search those things out for myself. And the trap was set. There's a reason why Paul says we're not supposed to be vulgar in church. There's a reason why Paul says we're not supposed to discuss what the sinners do in secret. Because the damage that is done does not outweigh the benefit that's given to a few. There's a time and a place to discuss things like that. There's a time and a place to discuss, am I right about this, Brother Rick? Those very hurtful things that have happened in our life. But they have to be done in the right context, in the right setting, or they'll do more damage than they'll do good. Paul says the solution to such things is to set our minds on Christ. Set our thoughts and our affections upon Him, and He'll take care of the rest. He'll redeem us and He'll lift us out of those things that have held us in bondage. This morning, I don't have to tell you where your struggle is. I don't have to tell you what your sin is. What I have to tell you is that Jesus Christ is perfectly holy and He's called you to be the same. And if you know what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, then you already know what your sin is. And so my charge to you, my challenge to you is to set your mind this week on things that are above and not on things that are below. You know your strength, your weaknesses. You know your failures. You know those areas that are going to trip you up. You know those things that want to set a trap for you. Set your mind on Christ this week, and He'll help you to shed off that old sinful self. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to gather in this place, to study your word, to sing songs of praise and worship and adoration. God, for the opportunity you've given us to meet with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, for the opportunity you've given us to celebrate the new life we have in Him. God, this morning we pray very specifically that you would do a work in our hearts and our minds, that you would cleanse us and purify us. For some, that work needs to begin by coming and trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins. They've never done that, and so there's nowhere else they can go. They must begin right there. This morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them and show them that they are not big enough to solve their problems on their own, that they desperately need your help. And then show them that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for that sin, and that you can accept them, bring them into acceptance, bring them into the brotherhood, simply if they'll reach out, call out to Jesus Christ and ask Him for forgiveness. Do that work in our midst, even right now, in this moment, right now. Do that work in a heart this morning. Draw somebody to yourself. Cleanse them and purify them eternally, that they might be saved and know that they know that they know, be done with their sin, be repentant, turn away from it, to hate it, Father, because they've trusted their life in the care of Jesus Christ. They've trusted that He did the work on their behalf on the cross of Calvary to forgive them, and that it's done, it's accomplished. For others, Father, they've been in church a long time, but their minds, they're set on the wrong things. The typical tendency in a discussion like this is for us to immediately go to the big sins, adultery. Go to the things that everybody wants to pick on. But the reality is we can be caught in sins in our mind that are things that others might not think are all that important, but they're important to you. They're important to you. Maybe it's an improper thought about our boss. Maybe it's an improper thought about a church member. Maybe it's an improper thought about a family member. You need to redeem our mind this morning. You need to transform it, reshape it, remake it. You want us to think as you think. You want us to love what you love and hate what you hate. This morning, would you help us to set our mind on Christ and follow his example and be living differently, be thinking differently, look at the world from a new perspective for the glory of your Son. We pray that you've been exalted in what we've done, and now you'll be exalted in our response. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond as the Lord leads. Maybe you need to come and pray and ask God to forgive you of your sin and ask Christ to be your Savior, personal Savior and Lord. Maybe you just need to come and pray here at the altar and ask God to begin to cleanse your mind as you make a commitment to him this morning that you're going to set your mind on.